Please join me in the book of Colossians. So this morning we look at Paul's exhortation to us to pray. Colossians in the 4th chapter. Reading from verse 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage on prayer, we ask again that you would be our teacher and unfold for us that which is your will, that we once again would hear and learn from you, that we might cling to Christ. In Christ we pray. Amen. The passage that Leroy just read from Luke 11, do you ever think about being taught on prayer? Jesus' disciples asked, would you teach us how to pray? John the Baptist taught his people how to pray. And prayer is a constant part of Paul's teachings. And so this morning, I'd like to, in light of what Paul said, take a little time and look at what he teaches us to pray and why and how. But I would like to start by making this observation. Prayer is the chief evidence of faith. Prayer is the chief evidence of faith. God has given to His church certain signs that tell us of His presence. And as we have gone through the issues of what is baptism, what is communion, and we'll be looking at that some more tonight in the evening service. Both baptism and communion were given to the church as signs of His presence with His people. In baptism, we are baptized into Jesus Christ, that we'd be united with His death and His resurrection. We are baptized into Christ. And in the communion table, we eat Christ. We believe that by faith, when we come to the table, that we are truly engrafted more and more into the very person of Christ. And Paul tells us it's Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. And God has given us these two signs as of His presence with us and in us, that we might always know that He will not forsake us. And we come to baptism and we come to the communion table as means of grace, and we teach and believe that they are only means of grace to the extent that they are received by faith. And they fulfill the great promise that God has given, that I will be your God and you shall be my people and I will dwell in your midst. That's a repeated theme in the Old Testament, and it's a repeated promise again in the New. But prayer, though it is not a sacrament, prayer is not one of the ordinances, is also a means by which we know and experience the presence of God in our lives. It is a primary means by which we express actual faith in God. When we pray, we are first of all expressing the belief that God hears our prayers. No point in praying if no one is there to hear. I suspect that not too many of you hold the phone to your ear and continue a conversation when the line is dead. Prayer is an expression of faith that you believe, first of all, God hears and God cares. It's also an expression of faith that we have been granted access into His presence. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we have this great high priest in Hebrews 4 who is sympathetic to us, having been tempted in all ways, even as we have, but without sin. And he beckons us to draw near to the throne of grace that you might receive grace and mercy in the time of need. So prayer is also an expression of faith, not only that God hears, but that God responds. Thirdly, it's an expression of faith in that we are saying when we pray that we are needy people. I have a need, and God, you are able and willing to meet that. If you do not believe that God is willing and or able, then you would never pray to Him. And finally, it's an expression of faith, and not only it expresses our need, but faith says in prayer that God is the sole fountain of our every good. God alone is the source of our every good. If you think you need something, you go where you need to go to get what you need, right? And sometimes you'll find out that where you go is a good source. And sometimes you find it's not such a good source. I remember while I was in seminary, my last year of seminary, I had run out of the funds to go to school. And so I was going to the different places I knew to go to ask for help or whatever. And at the time, there was a particular man in our church who was a very wealthy man, a multimillionaire. And he had always told me if there was ever anything that I ever needed, just to come and ask. And so being humbled, and I went and I asked, and I approached this man, and I said, here's my situation. I need this amount of money. And, you've always told me if I ever need anything to come and ask. So here I am, and I feel awkward, but I'm asking. And his response was, no, I can't give you any. He said, my father and I just reinvested this X number of millions of dollars into the family business, and I don't have any extra cash. Well, I thought, X number of millions versus this, a couple thousand over here. I thought, well, apparently God wasn't in that. And I was disappointed, but continued to pray. And lo and behold, the very next Sunday, this young couple, just married, had a couple kids, were not all that wealthy, did not even know my situation, at least not that I had ever told them, came up to me at church and said, we've been praying about it, and we would really like to underwrite your last year of education. We'd like to pay your tuition, your board, buy you some clothes. And in fact, we'd like you to live in our house during the summer so you can do an internship at the church. Where'd that come from? Well, I believe it was God providing for me. Prayer is the chief place where you express faith. Faith in God is able to hear and willing to respond. Faith that you have the freedom to go and to express your concerns and your needs. That He alone is the source of your every good, not man. And that you are, in fact, needy. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, in every way of our lives. And so the lack of prayer in our lives is not a lack of discipline per se. It's much more a lack of belief in God and who we are. And so when we talk about being taught how to pray, it's not that we need to learn more discipline, though that may be necessary for some of us. It really is a spiritual issue. Do you believe that God hears and God is willing and God is able and you are needy? To the degree that you are able to answer yes to those things, not just here intellectually with the typical Sunday school answer, but in your heart of genuine faith, yes, I believe these things to be true, is the extent in which you will be a person who calls upon God. God has also linked prayer to our very salvation, hasn't He? Prayer is the basis of our salvation, and if you think of it this way, of course it's based upon the work of Jesus Christ, but doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter 10, all who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Prayer is calling upon the name of the Lord. Prayer is part of the whole life experience of us Christians because it is the way in which we express our faith. And so here in the book of Colossians, Paul in his concluding remarks to this wonderful epistle, where he's describing the great work of salvation. He's writing, as you may or may not remember, since it's been so long since we started the book, Paul is writing because he's concerned about the salvation of these people, because false teachers had come and were trying to lead them away from faith in Christ to faith in experiences, faith in angels, faith in works, faith in their own self-created religion, their own worshiping not according to the traditions that had been laid down by the prophets and apostles, but according to their own will and preferences and likes. And so in the first two chapters, he lays out this glorious salvation that God has provided. In the chapter 3 and 4, what does salvation look like in tangible, practical terms? If someone says, "I am a Christian," what does that look like in daily life? Well, it looks like someone who prays. Paul says here in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. The word to devote, and some of your translations have use a different English translation, but the to give yourselves to prayer, or to busy yourselves with prayer, or to continue in prayer. The word that Paul uses here is a word that you could translate perseverance. To persevere in prayer. If you were looking for a Greek word, you know how sometimes someone who knows a foreign language and they speak some other language, and English is their second or third or fourth language, and they're talking to you and they say, "Now the word I'm looking for is, the word I'm looking for is," well, if we were English speakers who had Greek as our second or third language, and we're thinking, trying to speak in Greek, and we come to want to say something about being devoted to or giving yourself to or persevering in, this is the word they use. It's our word, perseverance. Paul commands us to persevere in prayer. Why? Why doesn't he just say pray? Well, all Christians know we ought to pray. But sometimes we'll just pray once, and we don't pray a second time. God, I need this, and you let it go. But again, we had Matthew chapter 11 read, because when Jesus was asked, how should you pray? He says, pray this way. And then he tells us this little parable about persistence. And if you were to maybe translate Colossians 11 a little more woodenly, a little more literally, it doesn't make good English, but if you were to translate it, picking up some of the nuances, he would have said, you could translate it this way, when he says, so I say to you, keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find it. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened unto you. What is Christ teaching about prayer at that point? It's exactly what Paul is saying, persevere in prayer. Prayer isn't just shooting up a quick one, to God, oh, help me. There's times when that's appropriate. You're in the middle of an emergency situation and you, God help. You call upon the name of the Lord in the day of trial and affliction, and He's there for you. But the ordinary manner, the day in and day out way that we are to pray, is to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, being devoted to or persevering in prayer, because in doing such, we are demonstrating that we believe our lives are totally dependent upon God. We are demonstrating that we believe what we say we have faith in when we persist or persevere or keep on at something. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, He doesn't just teach us some words, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." And by the way, in teaching us the Lord's Prayer, He was not teaching us to recite the Lord's Prayer. He was teaching us to use it, I believe, as an outline. In fact, if those of you who want to become more proficient in your prayers, I would encourage you to lay open your Bible here in Luke 11 or Matthew 6 and follow, if you don't have the Lord's Prayer memorized already, have it in front of you, and pray through it as an outline. Our Father who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Lord, I pray that your name would be sanctified. Lord, I pray that your virtues would be made precious in my sight, that your name and all that your name represents would be holy upon my lips, that I would never think of you or speak of you in any way that does not exalt and glorify and make holy that which you are and represent. And Lord, I pray that your kingdom would be advanced and expressed and extended. And use the worship service today, or use my sharing the gospel today, or use my parenting today, or use my work today to extend the kingdom of Christ into the lives of those who do not yet know Christ, and to build up those who do. But Christ, when he's asked, teach us to pray, doesn't simply give them an outline. Says, keep on knocking, keep on seeking, and keep on asking. And there he says at the end of that passage, in verse 13, Luke 11:13, he says, and if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who keep on asking Him? So when Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, persevere in prayer, he's saying exactly that which Jesus taught on prayer. That prayer is a persistent, diligent, ongoing thing, because you need Christ, you need the riches of Christ just as much 5 minutes from now as you do right now. You will need Christ all just as much tomorrow as you do right now. There will never come to a time or a season when you will not need the triune God, when He will cease being the source of your every good. There will never be a moment or a circumstance or a condition that you will ever live in where if God does not sustain you and support you and protect you and preserve you and bless you, you will not live. Whether it be in some extraordinary circumstance or in just driving down the road. You know, I heard someone say on the news the other day how they were talking about their children being over in Iraq, and were they concerned? And the parent said, no, I'm not concerned about my son being in Iraq with the military, because I understand that he has a greater chance of dying on the highways of America than he does in Baghdad. Well, we don't get that kind of perspective from the news, do we? We don't ordinarily think that way. And that parent was speaking purely statistically. Obviously, any parent has their child in harm's way would be concerned. But we don't think about driving down the highway as being in harm's way, do we? We don't think about our children riding their bicycles as being in harm's way. We don't think about this way because we've tended to believe that our lives are not totally dependent upon God for everything. And yet, what does the Apostle Paul say in Acts chapter 17 when he's witnessing to the pagan philosophers in Athens? He says that you move and breathe and have your existence in Him. You will not even survive to your next breath if God does not sustain you. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians here, in the first chapter, that not only did Jesus Christ create all things, but that everything holds together in Him. He tells us that He's the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And chapter 1, verse 16, and by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. And verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Does that include you? And so Paul would want us to know that we are to be devoted to prayer, to persevere in prayer, because that is how Christ taught us to pray, and that's what is the greatest expression of faith. Paul will say the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer, using the same word in Colossians. He will say to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And he says in 1 Timothy 2, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And so we need to be devoted to prayer. And in that passage in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then, I urge that treaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Remember the context. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, that I'm writing to you, Timothy, that you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. How do we conduct ourselves in the house of God? What does the church look like? First of all, pray. My kids have been working on their Latin. One of the Latin phrases they learned was ora et labora, pray and work. But prayer comes before the work, right? And we devote ourselves to prayer because that shows that we depend upon God for everything. I've mentioned to you in the past that some of the Reformed churches in some of Eastern Europe, in some of them that are still in the agricultural areas, they get up every morning. The farmers go out, and before they hit the fields, they go to church every morning. And the pastor has a word from God, from the Scriptures, and a prayer for the farmers before they ever go into the fields. And then after a long day of harvest or planting, whatever, the farmers return to the church once again before they go home for a second message from the Word of God and prayer from the pastor once again, acknowledging that we will not succeed in the fields today on our way out to the field if God does not bless, and that we've had a good day of work and that we survived the work. And we do so because God blessed us. We don't think that way, do we? We don't live that way, do we? And I suppose if we said, and we're not going to, but maybe we should, but I'm not necessarily suggesting this morning, but maybe we ought to have a morning and evening worship service every day. But wouldn't most of us view that as more of an inconvenience than we would an expression of worship and devotion and dependence upon God? Wouldn't our knee-jerk reaction be, oh no, now I got to get up earlier, and it's going to take me more time to get home? Wasn't that kind of the way we respond? And what does that tell us about faith and how dependent we see ourselves upon God? Well, Paul goes on. He says, persevere, be devoted, give yourself constantly to prayer. Then he says, keeping alert in an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert. It's difficult to know exactly why Paul says this. It's a descriptive participle describing what does it mean to be devoted. And I suppose the commentators are all over the map. I suppose that the best gleaming of this word is the fact that we must understand that we are in the midst of a warfare. Turn with me back to Ephesians in the 6th chapter. In Ephesians in the 6th chapter, we're introduced to this concept of spiritual warfare. Verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the fiery or the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Here, in a more expanded and exploded sort of way, Paul says that our perseverance and our devotion, commitment to prayer is because we are in the midst of a war zone. The man that I personally know who was most given to prayer was a man, I believe I've mentioned his name before. His name is Daniel Wong. Daniel Wong grew up in China. He was part of communist China, though he was not a communist. His brother was beaten to death in the mid-60s through the Red Guard for no other purpose than because he was a Christian. And Daniel was in seminary with me. It's where I got to know him. And Daniel spent 3 hours every day, every morning in prayer. And between every class time, we have 10-minute breaks between classes. And that 10 minutes he would spend praying. And when he would pray, he was not just in the back of the room with his eyes closed. He was someplace else in the spirit. So you needed to talk to him. You really have to kind of shove him a little bit because he was gone to the throne of grace. And I asked Daniel, and the other thing that you need to know about Daniel was he was preparing for ministry. I asked him, I said, what are you going to do when you graduate? He says, I want to go back to China and I want to pastor in the underground church. And I said, well, what happens if you're discovered there? He says, I will be killed because I'm not supposed to be here, and once I'm here, I'm never supposed to go back. And at that moment, it's one of those epiphanies for me. I thought, isn't that interesting? He's preparing to do a ministry that may very well take his life. I'm preparing to do a ministry which I hope will give me life. In other words, I'm preparing for a lifetime of doing ministry. He's preparing for a ministry that may take his life, and how different that was. And I asked him, I said, where do you think is the most dangerous place to live? Is it in China or in America? And he didn't even hesitate. He says, America. America's a lot more deadly place to live. He says, in China, you know your enemy. He wears army fatigues. And the damage he does is very self-evident to all. You do not need the eyes of faith. But here, the enemy is everywhere. He's on the TV. He's on a billboard. He's on the radio. He's played in the music in the grocery store. Everywhere you go, the enemy is there. And you look around, and people are dead or dying all around, and you can't see it. Because the wounds that are being inflicted are not visible. They're spiritual. He says it's a lot scarier for him to live in America than it was ever to live in China, where his life might be taken. And therefore, he had no problem praying 3 hours a day because he was scared living in America. What's our perspective of America? It's the safe place to live. Who'd want to go over there where it's scary? He's thinking, why would I want to stay over here? It's scary. Why do we need to persevere? Why do we need to be alert? Why do we need to be sober-minded? Because reality is, there are people in this congregation this morning who the devil and the spiritual forces of darkness are devouring their hearts and their minds with sin and temptation and bitterness and anger and resentment, with things that have been done to them, things that have been done against them, trials and sufferings and afflictions that have come their way. Why does Jesus say at the end of the Lord's Prayer, keep us from the evil one? Lead us not in temptation and deliver us not from evil. It should read, I believe, and deliver us from the evil one. Well, Jesus is talking just as the Apostle Paul. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of darkness. There is an enemy who would love to devour us. There was an enemy who would love to take the ordinary struggles of life, the trials and the temptations and the evil that exists, and use that to cause you to wean you from your faith. Jesus says it this way to Peter. On the night in which Jesus is betrayed, he says to Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift you. Why the sifting? What do you do when you sift? Well, in those days, when you sift wheat, you're separating the wheat from the chaff. What Satan had wanted to do with Peter was to sift him in such a way that he would separate Peter from his faith. He would take a little girl asking a question, aren't you one of the friends of Jesus? Something as innocuous as that, to get Peter to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, to separate Peter from his faith. something as innocent as a weak girl, a little girl, probably a preteen, standing in front of a fisherman who's been involved in raising people from the dead and casting out demons and healing leprosy and hearing the very Word of God preached by the incarnate God for 3 years, a man who's walked on water, a man who has done all these miraculous things, and the trial, the temptation, the sifting of Satan comes with this demure, innocent, weak little girl. Aren't you one of the friends of Jesus? That's where Peter got blindsided. That's where Peter got hit. From the angle, the perspective, from around the corner that he never would have anticipated. And that's why we must keep alert. That's why in our prayers we must persevere at all times. And why we must be on the alert and make petitions. Because we are in a war. We must keep alert. Those of you who've been in the military, Mr. Gish, who fought in Vietnam, you're out in the front lines. You stay up all night sometimes to watch to make sure the enemy doesn't come into camp. Did you want those people who were doing that to be alert? Or did you want them to sleep? Mrs. Hassauer was telling me how she got in trouble one time with her father because she was not alert when the water, particular water thing was working, and the father placed her there to make sure she would keep an eye on it, and she fell asleep. And things were done. When you are asked to be alert because something could go wrong, you don't want people drowsy. You don't want people casual. You don't want people lazy. You don't want the guard, whether guarding a tool or guarding a life or guarding a company or guarding the church. Most importantly, guarding the souls and minds of our hearts. To be one who's lazy or drowsy. Sleepy or unconcerned. But when we pray, how often we fall asleep. When we pray, how often our mind wanders. When we pray, how often our prayers are superficial. And so we need to be devoted and persevere in prayer. Because we are in the midst of a war, but it's not the war for your body. Does not Jesus say to His disciples in Matthew chapter 10, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body? If someone kills you, what have they done? Not much. If you are a Christian and you die, where do you go? Go be with Jesus. And doesn't the Apostle Paul say that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that I can't decide which I should do, stay here and labor on your behalf or go be with Jesus? And I love that phrase, to go be with Jesus, which is very much better. Jesus says, don't be afraid of the one who can take your body, take your life. Fear the one who's able to destroy your body and soul in hell. Until we gain that perspective, that we are presently in the midst of a war, not for our bodies, but for our very souls. We need to be exhorted to be devoted and to persevere in prayer with an alertness because there is an enemy that's seeking to devour us. But notice it says, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Literally, it just reads, being alert in it, in prayer, in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an important part of prayer. Again, 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, as the church gathers, I urge that the entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why does he link thanksgiving with being alert? In part because the heart of all prayer is thanksgiving. at the basis of all prayer is this faith issue that God is the source of our every good. He is able, because He's Almighty God, to give us what we need. He is willing to do so because He is our Heavenly Father. And He will sustain us. He delights in sustaining us. And we glorify Him when we are grateful. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says is the problem of the typical non-Christian. In Romans chapter 1, he says, even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him or give thanks. One of the hallmarks of somebody who is genuinely a Christian is that he or she is a genuinely thankful individual. They know that everything they have has been given to them by God out of grace. Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? Right? And so the one word that ought to be on our lips, it ought to flow from our lips, it ought to just come forth from us as spontaneously as we breathe is the word thank you. And our prayers ought to be full of gratuitous thanksgivings, because we know that God has been faithful and He will continue to be thankful. God has been faithful, He will continue to be faithful, and therefore we ought to be thankful, and we can anticipate in our prayer life that even as we request today that which we need, our greatest needs will be supplied. And so how do we stay alert? By what means do we stay alert in the midst of warfare? We must be thankful people. We must repent of being Eeyores. Oh, the sky's falling in. It's terrible. It'll never work. It can't happen. All right? I saw this sweatshirt, The Many Moods of Eeyore. It had four different pictures of Eeyore, and all four of them were depressed. You know? Poor old Eeyore. And how do Christians speak? You know, if things are always on the cutting edge of falling apart, things are always on the cutting edge of it's not going to work, things are always on the cutting edge of, oh no, how can God move now? People are always discouraged, people are always complaining, people are always worried. And the thing that we need to understand by that betrays a lack of thanksgiving and a lack of faith, because we think that somehow the circumstances or people or the weakness of men can thwart the plan of God in the building of His church, and it just can't happen. Oh no, look now, we're all on the Titanic and we're taking on water. And once you get that way, once you start being unthankful, once you start thinking that somehow the circumstances are more powerful than God, that the circumstances demand more resources than what God is able or willing to give, that the enemy, the devil, or the enemy, my neighbor, is more powerful, more able, more insightful, more sovereign, more omnipotent than my Heavenly Father or our Heavenly Father, then we lose that sense of gratitude and we lose our alertness and we stop praying. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 3, pray at all times, pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open for us a door for the word, so that we may be able to speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Just a couple things. We'll close with this verse, these two verses. Let me just real quickly just give you a couple things. Number one, notice that Paul does not pray for his safety. Paul does not pray for his own personal benefit. He's in prison. He's in chains. He doesn't pray. He doesn't request them pray for his deliverance. He may elsewhere, but he does not ask for it here. Nor does he ask for it in the book of Ephesians, where he prays, writes the book of Ephesians about the same time, while in prison, probably in Rome. He prays rather that while he has the chains, while he is imprisoned, that he would have a message and that he would speak the message as he ought. So that first of all, Paul's prayer, his perseverance in prayer, and his gratitude and thanksgiving in prayer, and his request for prayer is not first and foremost about his circumstances or about his personal comfort or well-being. It's about the advancement of the kingdom of God. And does that not sound remotely familiar when we consider the words of Christ? When you pray, pray this way. First of all, pray for the sanctification of the name of God upon our lips. Secondly, we pray for the extension of the kingdom of God and that the will of God would be done before we ever get to the first request for us. Give us this day our daily bread. In fact, I would like to suggest to you that the phrase, give us this day our daily bread, probably does not even refer to physical bread. I would like to suggest to you that probably the best understanding of the request for bread is more like this. Father, grant the extension of your kingdom. May that kingdom be expressed in terms of obedience, the bending of the will and the heart of the mind of man, so that man will do your obedience, do your will, even as it is in heaven. Now grant that which is necessary for my body and my soul and my spirit in order that I might be an extension of that kingdom, fulfilling your will, doing it as that which is in heaven. And in order for that, grant me forgiveness of my sins as I forgive others. I like to suggest to you that when you read the Lord's Prayer, if you think bread is only bread, that you may have read much too simply and not considered the context well. Paul here says, pray for two things. First of all, for an open door for the Word. We ought to be praying that God would grant us an open door to give the gospel. That ought to be a regular part of our prayer life. Lord, today, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. We have two young men who've decided they wanted to step out by faith and try to share the gospel with others in this area. This is what the Five Sola meeting is. It's not necessarily meant to be a meeting for everybody in our church to come to. It's not meant for that. Is that fair to say? It's meant as an opportunity to engage people with a discussion about the content of the gospel. We ought to be praying for an open door of opportunity, that desire on their part to speak gospel to other people would be made profitable for the welfare of the church, the kingdom, and the souls of those who would come. But he doesn't say simply that an open door would be given, but he says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Notice that he says the mystery of Christ. He's asking for them to give to him, that God would give to him something of a message, of a word. He argues and prays for the desire to not only speak and the opportunity to speak, that he would speak of the profound mystery of Christ. That's exactly what he does when he evangelizes. Back in Ephesians 3, he says this. He says, of his evangelistic ministry, I preach to the Gentiles, i.e. the non-churched people in modern language. I preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages have been hidden in God who created all things. You ever think about evangelism as primarily proclaiming the mysteries of Christ? Declaring to people that which they could not know unless God revealed it? That's evangelism. It's not finding four spiritual truths that we can make palatable to the carnal mind who resists God. Evangelism is first and foremost proclaiming the truth and the riches of Christ that no one would know, no matter how wise, how smart, how insightful, no one would ever know unless God told us these things were true. That's what evangelism is about. And Paul says, pray for me. As you pray for me that an opportunity would be given and a message. Look back in Ephesians 6 for this. Oh, what a great statement. I think he makes it. This is so fascinating to me. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, "And with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance," literally a logia, a word, a message might be given to me. Paul understood that he was not free to say whatever he wanted to say. He was totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give him a message. And that's exactly what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. When he's sending them out on their very first evangelistic journey, he says to them, "Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will give you a message because it's not you who speak, but," literally he says, "but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you." Because the message we have is not an intellectual one. The message that we have is not one of just rationalizing people into the kingdom. What we are to speak, what we are to proclaim is the Word of God, the mysteries of Christ, the unfathomable redemption that we have in Christ. Make it known, herald it in all places, everywhere, indiscriminately. And the message that we have to give is not first and foremost from our own mind. It's from the mind of Christ. And the Spirit gives us and directs us in how we ought to speak. And so he says, "Pray for me," verse 19, "that a message might be given to me in the opening of my mouth, that I might make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I might proclaim it and I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Not only ought you and I be praying daily, "God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel." We ought to be praying daily, "God, give me the words to speak the gospel." And then, daily I would covet your prayers. In preparation for the sermon, it is not that I went to seminary. It's not that I can fool around with original languages. It's not that I have an off-the-chart IQ. Well, let's go back to, I went to seminary. It's not those things. Every day, pray, plead, devote yourself, persevere before the throne of grace. Oh Lord God, be merciful to us sinful people. And based upon your covenantal faithfulness to build your church, to call out a multitude of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, by the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, grant that this Lord's Day a message for our pastor, that he might speak the mystery of Christ, that the Spirit might come and redeem and sanctify. Grant him a message and grant him the grace that is necessary to speak that message as it ought to be spoken. And then when the message is not all that swift and great and wonderful, do not be critical. Do not be in any way demeaning. Do not say, "Well, we wish it had been this, that, or the other." Go back to your closet and pray a little harder and a little longer. Because the bottom line is the Lord Christ is building His church. And if the Apostle Paul did not anticipate success in his proclamation of the mystery of Christ apart from the prayers of the church, how in the world could you ever anticipate an ordinary pastor in an ordinary church to be any more successful than him? And that's what I covet from you and I would request of you, because what we're doing here is not formalities and traditions and, by the way, this is what Christians do. They have nothing else to do on Sunday morning, so let's go kill a couple hours down at the church building, sing a couple songs that we really don't even know or care about the words of, and listen to a sermon half-heartedly, and then we can go out and to get to our favorite restaurant, get something to eat, and get home in time to watch football. That is not what we're doing, is it? Or at least it ought not to be. What we're talking about is heaven and hell. The salvation of the souls of people. The destruction of the souls of some people. eternal life and eternal damnation. And the most incredible mystery of all, the greatest maybe of all the miracles of God that He would ever accomplish, that through a whole host of clay-potted, imperfect, rather ordinary people known as pastors throughout the ages, throughout the countries, throughout the churches of all the world, that on a weekly basis, the incredible, omnipotent power of God that speaks the creation into existence would once again be expressed from a rather ordinary man to a group of ordinary people in an extraordinary way that cannot be graphed and taught from a book and given on an overhead chart, but that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that this treasure of the New Testament proclamation would be in these clay pots in order that the extraordinary, glorious power of God might be expressed. At the end of the day, in other words, if all you are is impressed with me, then you've missed the whole point. Or whoever's speaking. If you're not overwhelmed and impressed by the absolute manifest glory of the power of God to save and to sanctify, and it was expressed once again this morning in this rather humble place, in these rather humble means, then what we're doing is not New Testament church. But that's what Paul would have us see and hear and to believe and to follow. And if we do not pray, if we do not believe that we're absolutely dependent upon God for those things, that somehow through technique and formula and programming and music and lighting and paint and whatever else, then we really don't understand much, do we? What we're called to do and to be and to believe and to herald and to explain and to see God do is so far beyond us that 10 PhDs and fluent in 27 different languages would not guarantee it. We must devote ourselves, persevere in prayer, being alert, thankful in all things, praying at all times and for all men, and pray that God would give an open door of ministry for this church and every other gospel-preaching church around the world, and that as we preach the gospel, that God would give us a message, and that we would, those who speak that message, would speak it as it ought to be spoken, because we are dependent upon Him not for technique but for proclamation, not for formula but for content, message to give. And pray that way for yourselves, and when you're done praying for yourselves, pray for me, and I will pray for you. And I believe that God will open up doors that we've never even anticipated. But it starts with prayer. Ora et labora. Pray and work. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we had asked Your blessing upon us. We'd ask Your blessing upon us not because we've earned it or deserved it, but we ask Your blessing upon us because we do desire to see You exalted and glorified in the nations. We pray, Father, that You would bless us not because we are good or we are wise or that we deserve Your grace or Your blessing, but we desire, Father, that You would cause Your grace to pour out upon us in such a way that Your salvation, Your church, Christ the Savior would be made known here and amongst all of the nations. We pray, Father, that You would so work in our midst and give us such an open door to proclaim and to teach and to disciple in the gospel of Christ that the nations would come and bow down and worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Bless us, not that we might be happy, but that we might be the blessing of the nations. For we know You will judge all the earth one day, and grant that before Your judgment comes, an open door to speak and to apply and to give away the gospel to as many as You would see fit. Do these things that Christ might be exalted and Your kingdom might be extended, and do these things in us and through us and for us by the power of Your Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen.